Morning. I believe that my lesson will go well with excuse me, the open meeting this afternoon. And because it's all about personal responsibility, taking that personal inventory. There's no one who will know or who would likely know about what I'm going to speak about this morning aside from you. All right, so for those of you who take notes or carry scratch paper on you, if I were to ask you to draw a picture, it doesn't have to be a large picture on your paper. It doesn't have to take up much room. But many of you have been to the Capitol building. This has been a fairly recent event for me, so it's kind of fresh in my mind. But if you would, quickly draw a detailed view of the Senate chamber. The large open chamber, all the ornate woodwork, the chairs, the fancy rugs, and all the little details. If you don't have scratch paper, or if you're like me, and you don't consider yourself much of an artist, you can imagine that you're drawing this. Then, imagine that I told you that your pictures would be uploaded to a file and put on the projector for everyone in the congregation to see and evaluate. Does that give anyone a little bit of anxiety? Maybe not. But for those of you that it does, now imagine that I changed my mind and that no longer will I put it up for everyone to see, and that you and you alone will be the only one to see it. And does that change your level of anxiety? Would you still put forth your best effort? Or would you not worry about what it looks like because no one will see it? Is there a chance that the person near you, sitting next to you, or behind you could possibly see it, even though I told you that no one would? The same thing can happen in our personal lives when we think no one is watching. And though I am speaking a little bit of the old saying that says when integrity is what you do when no one is watching, I'm also talking about what you do when you think nobody important is watching. That too can be a trap for many, to try to separate their experiences one from another, from one setting to another. I believe everyone is familiar with the phrase that says, I wouldn't be caught dead doing that. I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a moment, but what if you were? What if you were to have the unfortunate timing to have your life taken from you in a moment of embarrassment? While you were participating in an event or found in a location that you literally would not want to be caught dead in, what kind of legacy would that leave on your name, or your family, or on Christ? This kind of thing does happen. And the image that's left on the lives of these people is forever tarnished. And I'm sure that the loved ones left behind are left with more questions than answers, and that much of the good of that person's life is darkened, at least a little, by the tragic and untimely end of a life left in the midst of shame. What if David's story ended with the time that he took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba? The way that we look at David would be far different from what we read in 2 Samuel, and that we know where he progressed from there. Would we still look at David as a man after God's own heart? Or would he be another disappointing king of Israel? How different our outlook on David would be. From being one of the greatest sources of inspiration, he would perhaps be viewed as more of a king who had great promise and never fulfilled his potential. Because of David's apparent constant battle with himself, being lord of himself or giving lordship to God, many people can find comfort in knowing that they too can make mistakes, fall short, in some cases terribly short, and still have the hope of being known as a person after God's own heart. As you can see, if David's life had been cut short in that moment of shame, he would have been remembered in a vastly different way. A life in which the good could have pretty well been forgotten, while the focus would have likely been placed on the distasteful end. Or take Saul. How different would we look at Saul if he had died watching over the coats of the men who stoned Stephen in Acts 7? Would we even bother to bring him up? Or later in his life, when he so passionately persecuted the church in Acts 8 and 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I suppose the major difference between these two would be that David knew better and Saul thought he was doing what was right. But what we have recorded of Saul would look much different had he never made it past the time when he persecuted the church. We study of a zealous man who devoted the later part of his life to nothing but the service of the Lord. And that would not be had he lost it in the time of persecution. I'd like to go back to David because this is kind of the bigger portion of what I'm talking about here. And I believe that David felt that the actions that he was taking would remain a secret. Why else would he bring Uriah back home to Bathsheba to try to hide the fact that she was with child and not by her husband? And when that didn't work, he sent Uriah to the front lines of battle to be killed. David knew that their secret would not remain a secret if Uriah were to find that she was in fact pregnant, because he could easily expose that the child was not his, and he could bring David and Bathsheba's sin to light. So he tried to cover it up with another shameful act. That type of chain reaction happens constantly. Perhaps not so severe, but something altogether similar. One secret sin and a lie to cover it up, continuing until the sin is exposed, or until the sinner decides that it is time to break the cycle and come clean. This is a common problem in biblical times, throughout history, and into today. We have several verses in the Bible that deal specifically with this vicious cycle. Psalms 90 and 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." 2 Kings 17 and 9. "And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city." Isaiah 29 and 15. "Woe is you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" John 3 and 20. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." If David and Saul were to have lost their lives in the moments when they were falling short, we would very likely look at them as people who never lived up to their potential in the Lord. And there are plenty of other examples of that in the Bible, things that we may not even bring up with much emphasis because of that fact. It seems that those who can be looked at in the Scripture that as not reaching their spiritual potential in the Lord have one or all of the following in common: willful sin or disobedience, unbelief or doubt in the promises of God, and a distracted or divided heart. We'll go through these things individually, starting with willful sin. Romans 7:19 says, "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." Willful sin does not always have to mean that you make the decision at the moment that you will intentionally violate your commitment to Christ. But it can mean that you have allowed whatever sin it is to so deeply seat itself within you, that your rational decision making at the time of the sin has been removed from you, and you have little to no self-control left on the matter. James 1:14-15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire gives, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This example of willful sin not only says that the sin has been placed in your life by your own desire, but that the problem starts small and leads to larger problems and the possible loss of salvation, which is what it means by the sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. We know that we have been saved, but that when we are saved, we can also find ourselves in a situation where we are no longer safe in our salvation. We know this because of verses like Matthew 10:22. "You will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved," implying that those who do not endure will not be saved. In John 15:6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." We also read in Hebrews 10:26-27, which is nothing if not clear on the matter, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." The second topic of the three that can keep folks from reaching their potential in the Lord is unbelief or doubt in the promises of God. One of the things that most readily comes to mind for me is the account of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:16, or at least beginning in 16. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All of these things I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, for you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man doubted one of two things. He either doubted that he would be able to follow Jesus' instructions because of his love for his things, or he doubted that when he did these things, Jesus would have the power to save him. The third way that we mentioned that folks often tend to fail is a distracted or divided heart. And in many cases, this could be the largest way that people fail. The account of Ananias and Sapphira immediately comes to mind for me. Acts 1, beginning in verse 1. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart, and you have not lied to men, but to God?' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." Which not only displays a divided heart, but also brings us full circle to the concept that we began with, which is to not allow your dying breath to be taken in shame. Ananias surely felt that his secret sin of lying would remain covered. He certainly did not appear to have any thought that it could end up being the last thing that he ever did. We do not know the hour that has been set aside for us. And many of us have been in situations where we could have easily died, but we are still here. And while we are still here, and calling ourselves Christians, we have a responsibility and a duty to ourselves and to Christ to give a full effort, to not give in to our selfish desires. And your secret sin does not have to remain so. As scary as it may be, it needs to be made known to someone, flesh and blood, to help hold you accountable and help you do more than just tread water. We have each other as support systems. In times of need, that's what the congregation is for. Of course, we do have to work out our own salvation, but that does not mean that we have to do so alone. Do not allow sin to control your life in such a way that you may be caught dead in sin. Give yourself the hope of eternal life. Dedicate or rededicate your life to Christ now. These situations are difficult, and stamping out deep-seated sin is not to be done alone, nor will it be done overnight. So you may feel as though you are dedicating and rededicating your life constantly. But in my opinion, that's what it is to be a Christian. The constant redirecting and rededication of yourself to Christ. If you find yourself in a place where you no longer feel bad about the sin, or where you don't feel that you are putting your eternal life in jeopardy, I believe you can find plenty of verses in the Scriptures that can tell you you're wrong. Whatever the case, we are to live our lives in a manner that when we are gone, those who reflect on our lives do not have to look through dark clouds and shadows to see the good. I'm going to leave you again with John 3:20, which says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. If you find yourself outside the light, even afraid to come back to the light for fear of being exposed, allow us to help in whatever we can, in whatever way we can. Specifics need not be explained. Please come forward as we stand and sing."